Scripture. We know that he was anointed to be king of Israel, and he also was in the line of descendants from which the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day be born. And as you would consider an overview of David's life, David had what we would call, in human terms anyways, a very impressive resume. He was a very striking character in Scripture. He was, as we read here in verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you can taste almost, can't you, some of that sweetness that came from his heart, given by God, as he was inspired to write many of the psalms in the Bible, and that we still find encouragement from today. He was anointed to a very special position in Israel's history as well. We know that he was anointed to be king of Israel. It was some time after that anointing that he finally became king. And as he was king, he was a very able ruler. He was a very able leader. You can read again and again from Old Testament history how he organized his armies, how he would go out and he would conquer the enemy, how he would come back, and how the people would rejoice that he had slain his tens of thousands. The Bible calls him a very coveted name, a man after God's own heart. Because, of course, he had a heart that was touched by the grace of God. But here is, as David nears the end of his journey of life, he has, at least from his vantage point, he has much of that wonderful resume, as it were, standing in the shadows. And he doesn't see so much of it himself, because he begins these words also in light of God's covenant that he knows about in his own heart and life. He says, "Although my house be not so with God." Really, he's confessing something here. He's confessing that his house is not perfect with God. It's not right with God. It's not pure and pristine with God. And we have to ask ourselves, as we read these words, what is David referring to when he says these words and makes this confession, "Although my house be not so with God"? Well, it may have been that he was thinking of at least three different things, or three different applications at least, as he was speaking these words. Maybe he was thinking about his own family, his own household. Sometimes this word house is used in the Bible for the word household. And maybe he was thinking of his own children, of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. And of course, those children were not perfect. There was all kinds of sin and the results of sin within his own household. And David himself also may have lent an example, a negative example, in some cases, to some of their sin. And maybe as he's thinking this and as he's reflecting on in his life and he's thinking about these things in his own household, he says, "Although my house be not so with God." And then too, maybe David's thinking about his own personal house, his own personal tabernacle, as it were. Paul, of course, in the book of Corinthians, he calls the body, his own body, a tabernacle, a house, a dwelling place, the place where God places our spirit. And our house is, our body is, as where is the house, is the shell. And so maybe he's thinking of it himself here. And he says, "Although me, my personal house, be not so with God," is not perfectly right with God. And of course, David, he was a very godly man in many, many ways. But he was guilty also of great public sin. God restored him. God still blessed him. God still brought him to glory. But these sins, no doubt, they grieved him on a personal level of adultery and murder that he was involved with. And then, too, it may have been that David was thinking here, as being king of Israel, that he was thinking of his national house, about his kingdom of Israel, my people that I rule over. Although my national house that I'm the leader of is not perfectly right with God. There was unrest and there was sin at the time when David actually spoke these words. There had been more sinful times in Israel's history. But yet he makes this confession, although my house, my family, myself, my nation is not as it should be or is not as it ought to be, is not so with God. And dear congregation, when we are in covenant with God and saving relationship with Him in a very real and experiential way, this is something that every single child of God experiences, the reality of sin. And David does not hide this sin. He doesn't detail it out here, true. He does in other places, in Psalm 51, for example, in Scripture. But he confesses this sin. He acknowledges the reality of sin. He doesn't say, well, it's all good and it's all fair and I'm not really so sinful after all. But when we are in covenant with God, as we grow too, also in relationship, in that covenant relationship with God, we realize, don't we, more and more and more. And David probably realized this in a significant way as he near the end of his life, that he was a sinner. Of course, he knew he was saved by the grace of God. He was assured in that, as we read in many of the Psalms as well. But that didn't take away the sense of his sinnership in his own heart. He said in Psalm 51, "Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." Every true Christian in covenant with the Lord acknowledges sin in a sincere and a meaningful way. Doesn't mean we speak about that with our neighbor always and all the details of it. But in our heart of hearts, we say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and that's why I need Jesus Christ." And dear congregation, in baptism this morning, that's one of the things that we were reminded of again, not only of God's blessing as a highlighted in the personal words to these parents, but also the reality of sin is highlighted for us as well, isn't it? And I ask us personally, as we stand before the mirror of God's Word, do you see a sinner looking back at you? Or do you think that you're a pretty good person? After all, sure, you have a few flaws or a few cracks, maybe even a few foundational cracks, but overall, you're pretty good. Is that your view of yourself? Or do you look at the mirror of Scripture and you see something that is vile and something that's rotten to the core, something that's depraved within? And therefore, with all that depravity and the reality of that, you need Jesus Christ. You see, when God indeed includes us in his covenant savingly, we'd only acknowledge the fact of that, but we realize the truth of it in our hearts. "Although my house be not so with God." But David doesn't end there with his confession, does he? And we thank God for that. Because if you only end in the conviction of sin and the reality and the understanding of who we are, it's still a comfortless religion. But he turns, doesn't he, and he says, "Yet despite who I am. Yet he, God, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. David realizes that he is in covenant with God, although his house be not so with God, be not perfectly right with God. He still is, because of God's mercies, in covenant relationship with God. Look for a few moments at some of the different aspects of this covenant, what David really is confessing. He confesses actually some very profound things. First of all, he confesses that God makes the covenant. He says, yet he, that is God, has made with me an everlasting covenant. God is the initiator, dear congregation, of the covenant. And he is the one who continues to uphold us in his covenant mercies. It was God who came this morning and who baptized this child. It was God who, out of his sovereign initiative, baptized you, dear grandparents, baptized you parents and children and teenagers. It was God who did these things. Yes, his sovereignty was realized through our responsibility of bringing our children and presenting them before the Lord. But it was the Lord who sovereignly did these things. And dear believer, in covenant with the Lord, it was the Lord who sovereignly began in your life as well, isn't it? You know that you love him because he first loved you. And he has provided everything in that covenant relationship. Not only baptism, but he gives you his word, he gives you his spirit, he gives you his sacraments to assure you and to comfort you, to correct you, to guide us. He does all these things. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And I'm sure that this was a great encouragement for David. And it ought to be a great encouragement for us. Because we come to realize, don't we? As we are in covenant relationship with God, we come to realize that if it was up to us to make a covenant, and to be even a half party to making that covenant, that we would never do it. And even if it was up to us to keep it halfway, to do a 50-50 relationship, we would never be able to hold up our end of the bargain, would we? But God makes the covenant. God keeps the covenant. And that, dear congregation, is our encouragement. Also, as we reflect on the life of David. And this covenant isn't something that is a fly-by-night relationship, as it were. It is forever, David says. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. That means an eternal covenant. We know from the whole of Scripture that God's covenant, it began before time began. The Son was slain where and when? From the foundations of the world. That means in eternity past. Then God created time. And he sent his Son into this time. And he makes sons and daughters through covenant relationship. And then when time ceases to exist and only eternity continues, God's covenant continues. He has made with me, David says, an everlasting covenant. That must have been a great encouragement for David here as he's nearing the end of his life. He knew that the covenant didn't rest with him and didn't remain because David remained. After David would go the way of all flesh, the covenant would continue. And dear families, dear parents, dear grandparents, this must be our encouragement as well. Sometimes we may look at the world, don't we, and reflect on what we find in our own hearts, and we get fearful. We see immorality arising. We see that the level of sin becoming more and more shameless as the decades unfold. And we wonder sometimes where it's all going to end. And we say, but when I pass away, what's going to be of my children, of my grandchildren, of my great-grandchildren? What's going to happen to them? The comfort, congregation, is right here. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. God's covenant is everlasting. It remains, yes. There are times when there are times of revival, great revival, and it seems a decline, spiritual decline in lands and nations and churches and denominations and families. But God's covenant will continue. It is forever. It is eternal. And this is where we rest. This is where we find a solid resting place. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And too, that covenant is personal. He's made that covenant with me, David has said. God, of course, makes covenant with the entire nation of Israel. He says, all of you are my children. And he says that in a general way, also of his church today. He says, all of you are my children. But within that covenant community, he comes, doesn't he? And he makes personal children of God out of his people, whom he has loved with an everlasting love, who exercise saving faith in him and repent before him. He has made this covenant with me, David says. And you can almost hear, can't you, the awe in his voice. And for every child of God, that's the wonder of God's covenant. That God makes a covenant with me? Why? Why does he make covenant with sinners like us individually? Well, dear congregation, there's no reason here. There's only reason in him. And we'll never be able to understand from his perspective why he does that to sinners like individuals like us and our children. But all we do is live to his praise and live to his glory and live lives of thanksgiving in response to that one-sided sovereign covenant mercy. He could have easily passed us by and easily passed us over. He has done that, hasn't he, in Old Testament times. You remember, Israel was just a little small nation. And the millions of people around, they lived and they died without God. And still to this day, there's millions who are passed by. But God comes, doesn't he, to his church. And he comes to you, dear sinner. And when you know the love of God, you are overwhelmed sometimes that God, too, has made a covenant with me. And this covenant, David goes on to say, is ordered in all things, and it is sure. It's ordered. And that means it's commanded. That means it cannot be, God's covenant cannot be withdrawn or changed around. It's ordered by the commanding general of the armies of heaven. God has said that I will save you and 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 countless people. A multitude that no man can number. And when God orders it, congregation, even our sin, despite how strong it is, and even the devil, despite how mighty he is, cannot reverse that divine order. And here we find great comfort, don't we? It's ordered, David says, in all things, and it is sure. That means it is certain. That means it is secure. And why is God's covenant certain and secure? Well, the answer is plain and simple. We find that unfolded for us in the New Testament because the covenant with man is based upon the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. David, he once penned in Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This covenant is reliable. And this Lord who makes this covenant is sure, is secure, and is certain. And therefore, we may always, always, always encourage our children and our grandchildren to rest completely in this God and in His covenant promises. We never have to say, well, don't rest in those promises. We may always say to them, children, there are the promises. Go to them. Rest on them. Plead for the fulfillment of them. They are certain. They are secure. Because all the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. God's covenant is ordered. It's sure. But then David goes on to say, this is all my salvation and all my desire. David rested his entire salvation upon this God in whom he was in covenant with. And I ask us, do we do that as well? Do we rest our entire saved state upon God and in covenant relationship with Him? Or do we say, well, it's partly my works, it's partly my deeds, it's partly my duty that keeps me and preserves me and blesses me and saves me? David said, this is all my salvation. All is completely, absolutely, 100%. This is all my salvation. All our salvation initially comes from God. And in an ongoing, keeping way, all our salvation is completely from God as well. Yes, He calls us to the responsibility of living the holy life, and that's what baptism, of course, obligates us to as well. To renew and to rededicate ourselves in obedience to the Lord. We well know that. But all our salvation comes from God. And congregation, is this where you rest as well? And you find your comfort? You see, if you don't do that, if you don't rest completely in God with all your salvation, you're on shaky ground. You are building a house that is part way off the foundation or without any foundation at all. And even if it's a wonderful house of morality, as it were, if it's not founded on the rock, it's not resting on Jesus Christ, if all your hope for eternity isn't resting on Him, it's not resting 100% on the rock of ages, it will crumble and it will fold in the end. This is all my salvation, David says. And then he also says these words, and this is all my desire. In other words, it was a thing that he was filled with zeal about. It was all his desire, this God, and this truth about how God is in covenant with him. This whole thought consumed him, even as he was ready to pass away here. He had a great interest in God and His covenant relationship with David as well. You see, he doesn't say, well, what difference does the covenant make anyways? God will save his elect no matter what. Of course, God will save His elect, His dear congregation. But He does that in relation of covenant. And David realized this. And so, this covenant was of great interest and great desire for him. Psalm 89, we read just a few verses of Psalm 89. Sometimes that psalm is called by some commentators, in praise of the covenant. He says in that psalm, in a few verses later, about the Lord's covenant promises, God speaking here, I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. The covenant was of great interest to him. This is all my desire, he says. My consuming desire. It's my passion. And his heart was filled with it. And so his pen overflows in Psalm 89 about it. And I ask us, dear congregation, is our heart indicting a good matter? And is our pen, or is our tongue rather like the pen of a ready writer? David tells us as well in the Psalms. And do we speak about God's covenant with our children and with our grandchildren? And do we say God makes covenant with children as well and with teenagers, and he expects all of us, no matter who we are, whether we're seniors or middle-aged or teenagers or little children, he expects us to walk in ways of obedience by faith. Do we speak of these things, dear congregation, with the psalmist and with a heart of desire? This is all my salvation and all my desire. But then David ends with a rather painfully honest postscript. But before we consider that, let's first sing together of God's. David, he reflects on his sinful past, although my house be not so with God. Then he turns in faith. He says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire. But then he adds this honest, but no doubt very painful postscript. And he says, although he make it not to grow. Now, he had just been so filled with faith as a needy, confessing sinner. And we have to ask ourselves, is David faltering here in unbelief in the end, as he, as it were, has his eyes falling closed in weakness? And the answer, congregation, is no. David finds closure, at least in this verse, surrendering to God's higher ways. I'm sure also in David's life, as isn't true in the life of every single Christian, every single believer, to have a house that is right with God, a household where everyone loves and fears the Lord and despite our sins that seeks to walk in his ways, to have in our own personal lives and hearts, as it were, upright testimonies that no blight of dishonor is cast upon God's holy name or his church because of these things, or love to live in a nation where there is much appreciation for God's word and where God's name is always praised. But these things aren't always a reality. Sad to say, but they aren't. And so David, he says on a personal level, although he make it not to grow, God's not making this covenant grow right now, maybe on a personal level, on a family level, or on a national level. And David, we must understand this rightly, he is not saying this in a rather cold, indifferent, unfeeling way. He's not saying, well, I made a few mistakes in my own life and with my own family, and well, I just surrender it all to the sovereignty of God in the end. Not at all. David, he rested in God. He rested in God's covenant. You can see that also through his writing in the book of Psalms. And he realized that God was a God of abundant mercy. But yet he realized also this, in parallel truth to that, that God still remains sovereign while he remains merciful. This sovereign God was not causing David's heritage to grow at that very moment, although he makes it not to grow at this present time. Some translations actually translate this that shall he not make it to grow? In question form. And in the commentaries, There's some question of actually how this phrase should be translated. But the point is this. That at that present time, God's covenant wasn't multiplying and growing at that very present time. But David still rested in God. That covenant eventually would grow, of course. We know that, of course, standing historically some thousands of years later, reflecting on this text. Because we know that the greater David, the descendant of the lesser David, would one day be born from his line of descendants. But David rested here in the Lord, despite what God was or was not doing. And congregation, this really is the secret life of faith, isn't it? Trusting in God when He is holding His reviving hand at that moment. It's easy to say God is good when we have everything going our way. But do we say God is good and I rest in Him and He has made with me an everlasting covenant when our world is upside down and when, as it were, God is putting on the brakes? Do we still confess God's goodness? We have to notice the order in this text as well. There's first the confession, although my house be not so with God. Then there's this confession of God's covenant dealings, resting in His salvation, and then finally surrendering to God in His sovereign mercy, although He's making it not to grow. You see, we cannot look at this text and say, well, I'm surrendering to God's sovereignty. If we have never confessed our sins and never rested all our salvation on Him. You see, we're not truly surrendering to the sovereignty of God. If we get to number three before we've experienced one and two. Only those who know their sinfulness and rested all their salvation can say in truth, although He make it not to grow, or God is sovereign and He's withholding His hand at this time, but I'm still trusting in Him. And so I ask us, congregation, in closing, amid all our pains, our difficulties, our worries, are we trusting in God? Even though we have to look at our family, look at ourselves, and look at our nation and say, although He make it not to grow, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Do you still trust in God? Corrie ten Boom, who of course had experienced much difficulty in the time of the Second World War, and spent much time in concentration camps, went around speaking about those experiences around the world. She was known for saying this, and I think worthy of quoting. She says, when you're on a train and experiencing the sunny times, and then suddenly the train goes into a tunnel, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You trust the engineer because there's light at the end of the tunnel and you sit tight. And that's the life of faith. We trust the eternal engineer, the one who's guiding all our pathways in life, knowing that He knows how many tunnels we need to go through before we see the light as well. But we rest and we trust in Him. And there is comfort, therefore, even in the midst of challenge and trial. And to experience that, we must rest in Him, in Jesus Christ, who Paul writes in, of whom Paul writes in Hebrews 12, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Congregation, is Jesus Christ yours, personally, by faith? If He is, you have all. If He isn't, you have nothing. And if you want everything, You must trust in Him. Repent before Him and believe wholly in His mercies. Amen.